As we come to the book of Colossians, we're right in the middle of it, starting chapter 3. So first two chapters were very doctrinal in nature and really in a good, deep way as it spoke of the deity of Jesus Christ and who we are in him. And now we move into the practical side of the book. In other words, what do we do with all this doctrinal information? It's one thing to know all of the information, even to defend the information. It's a whole other thing to demonstrate it in our lives, to live it out. And so in this portion that we're going to look at today in chapter 3, it's going to talk about where our focus should be. So keeping our eyes on Jesus, focused on eternal things, as opposed to being consumed by earthly or worldly things. And then we're going to have some extensive lists that Paul gives us. And it's kind of neat because, you know, you kind of want to know, how's the Christian supposed to live? What's a Christian supposed to do? What's a Christian not supposed to do? And, you know, we all, I think, do really well with things like that. And that's what we've got in the passage before us today. And so we're going to be talking about who we are in Christ and the things that God desires to see in our lives. So looking at the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, we read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so as he speaks, he's saying, you have died. The old you has died. The new you has risen. And so live like the new you instead of like the old you. If then you were raised with Christ, that imagery of the symbolism we see in baptism, when the person goes down into the waters of baptism, going down into that watery grave, if you will, symbolically, the old person dominated by the sinful nature, going down, staying down, dead, but then the new person rising up with the Spirit of God living within to now dominate in his or her life. And so if then you were raised with Christ, that imagery that we see in the symbolism of baptism. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12, as Paul touched on this just previous to this, where it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So the parallel here is Jesus. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then he rose victorious from the grave. And so when you became a Christian, it's as if the old you that was dominated by the sinful nature has died as well. And now you're a new creation in Christ because Jesus has come into your heart. The Spirit of God now resides within you. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Again, the parallel of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so the believer, when he comes to faith in Christ, no longer dominated by the sinful nature, that old man has died, but now dominated by the Spirit of God in his life. You're a new creation in Christ. And so walk that way, live that way in newness of life. Put your focus, as he says here, on Jesus, if then you were raised with Christ. And the idea is in view of the fact you were raised with Christ, or being that you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Of course, that's the place in his ascension of power and authority. When he rose from the dead, he then ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. It speaks of the place of power. It speaks of the place of authority. It also speaks of his intercession for us too, that he ever lives to make intercession for us there before the throne. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so he is at the place of power, the place of authority, and he's there to intercede on our behalf for you and I. And so if then you were raised with Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a new creation in Christ, then seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. not on things on the earth. And now, what does he mean by that? You know, does he mean just think about heavenly things, have your head in the clouds, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? No, because we function on the earth. We're going to be doing things on this earth, in this life, but are they things that have eternal value? That's the idea. You know, the stuff that we do, is it going to matter in eternity, or is it just matter for the here and now? And for the believer, that's really what he's focused on here. Live for the Lord and set your focus on him and on heavenly things that matter for eternity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, it's focused on the things that matter for eternity. And so what do we do with our lives? What do we do with the time? You know, each of us have the exact same amount of time. We have 24 hours every day that we can work with. We have different resources to work with, though, different opportunities that come our way, different material resources that we can work with. It reminds me of some of the parables that Jesus talked about, the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, very similar, and yet also very distinct as well. The parable of the talents recorded in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talked about a man who went away and doled out some of his possessions to his servants. And so this master went away and he gave to one 5 talents and to another servant 2 talents and to another servant he gave 1 talent. And a talent is an amount of money. Okay, so each have a different amount of money to work with while the master's gone. And the master wanted the servant for them to do business until he returned. And so when he returned, they came to give an account. And the one who had the 5 talents had used those 5 talents and made an additional 5 talents. And so he says, "Master, look, I have 10 talents now." And the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. Be ruler over much." Okay? The guy who had the 2 talents came back and he said, "Master, I took your 2 talents and I've made 2 more. Here are 4 talents. And he said, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. Be ruler over much." It was the exact same response. The one who had 5 and made 10 got the same praise that the one who had 2 and made 4. And so it shows us that they had a different amount to start with, but they were equally faithful. Do you see that? They were equally faithful, and so they were rewarded the same. And I think that speaks to us. I think we can apply that where we have different kinds of resources to work with. And we have different opportunities that come our way. The point is, are we being faithful with what God has given us? As far as sharing the gospel, for an example, think of Billy Graham. I mean, he has tremendous opportunity to speak to a lot of people. None of us have that kind of an opportunity. But if we're faithful, like Billy Graham is faithful, I think we're going to receive the same type of praise or reward before the Lord. You see what I'm saying? And so it's what we do with what we have in the parable of the talents. It's what we do with what we have, okay? Doesn't matter if we have different amounts. Are we being faithful with what God has given us? That's the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Luke 19, the parable of the minas. Again, that's an amount of money that a master dealt out to his servants. In this case, though, he gave each one 1 mina, and then the master went away. And then he came back, and he had an accounting from his servants that he gave the money to. And the first one came, and he said, "Master, your 1 mina has made 10 minas. And the response from the master was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. Be ruler over 10 cities. And then the next servant came and said, "Master, your mina," again, both of them had only received 1, "Master, your mina has received 5 minas. And the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. Be ruler over 5 cities. So do you see how the reward is matching up with what they had done with what they were given? And as I look at this, I think of the application being we all are given opportunities. We're all given time. We're all given resources. To what extent are we going to be faithful? I think the one that had the one and made it 10 was out there really working it. And so when he came back with 10, the reward matched the effort. Do you guys see that in it? And the guy who came back with 5 again, he was to be ruler over 5 cities. The reward matched the effort. And so the point being, what are we doing with what God has given us? And I find it interesting, just a little side note, in the parable of the minas, where Jesus is saying in that story, the master is telling him, be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities. The scripture before us, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, we're going to return with him. And that he's going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And that the saints, the church, is going to rule and reign with him. And maybe the faithfulness of what we do down here now is going to have an impact. I don't know, maybe an impact on our responsibility during the kingdom age. Because the parable of the mind is be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities. And so, point being, we want to store up treasure in heaven as opposed to storing it up on the earth. We want to be focused on the things of eternity instead of just consumed with the things of the earth. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's that picture again of the old you. The old you has died. The new you has risen. So it's remembering that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If the old me has died, the big question is, why do I keep trying to resurrect him? You know, why do I keep trying to bring him back to life? And the idea, again, are those things that the old me used to do. If I'm being tempted by those things, why is my mind still going back there when the old me is supposed to be dead? Do you follow me? And I'm supposed to be living. And living a life of newness as a new creation in Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me so that I can live. In reality, we're his, are we not? I mean, he's not only created us in creation, but he has redeemed us through the cross. And so we are doubly his. And so we should be living for him and serving him. And again, the imagery here is the old man's died. And again, that's the sin nature no longer has to dominate over your life like it once did before you became a Christian. And now that you've given your life to the Lord, the Spirit of God lives within to give you the desire to live for him and to give you the power to live for him, okay? Those of you who have come here this morning, there is a desire that you have to learn more about the Lord, to be with the people of God, and to worship the Lord. That desire did not come from you, and that desire did not come from the devil. That desire came from God, and he's placed that in your heart as a believer. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then that still is the Spirit of God that's convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, a judgment to come, and that's drawing you in. It's just interesting. I'm going to learn just a little bit more about this. And so we recognize that God is at work in our life. Okay, so as a believer, sin nature has been dealt the death blow, though still present to tempt, and the Spirit of God now dwells within. So the old us has died. Warren Wiersbe tells this story about two girls that would go to wild parties. And they both became believers. And once they became believers, they didn't want to go to the wild parties anymore. And when an invitation came for them to go, they sent back this RSVP. We regret that we cannot attend because we have recently died. And so you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When you look at that in reality, he is our everything, you know. Our life is in him. And right now, he's at the right hand of the Father, but he is coming again. And he is going to rule and reign upon this earth. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, don't you love that phrase? When Christ, who is our life, he is our everything. When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right now, we're living in bodies that are corrupted by sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is talking about the resurrection and he's talking about the new body that we're going to have, he says that this old body is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. And when you look at it, you can see the corruption of sin, can't you? I mean, we can easily make a joke about that and say, look in the mirror, you see the corruption of sin. But the reality is, you see that your body is, it's dying. And that's a result of sin. And you see the corruption inside of the heart, the sin nature that's there, me first, doing evil. And that, again, has been dealt the death blow in Christ, but it's still there, tempting and all. So that body is going to be sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. That day is coming when we will return with Jesus and we will get that resurrected, glorified body. John said this in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's because of what Jesus has done for us that we're going to be with him. This old will have passed away, and then we'll have the new that is fit for eternity. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As I mentioned, he is our life. He is our everything. He is our future. He is our hope. Amen. So in the meantime, you know, what are we to do as we live here on earth? Well, we're going to have our focus on heavenly things because we want our lives to count and God to use our lives. And so we get into this practical section beginning from verse 5 where we read, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." And then he gives this list: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these." And again, another list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And so the list that you see here, the things that we're not supposed to be involved with anymore: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Sounds a lot like the past, doesn't it? The kind of lives that many of us used to live. He says again in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." What does he mean by that? I think he means put to death whatever in you is worldly. You need to let that thing die, let those practices die. And the question again is how do you do something like that? I mean, it's challenging, isn't it, when you become a Christian and there's things that you've been stuck in and you've done for years and years and years. How do you just get rid of something like that? Again, the answer lies in the fact that God resides within. You know, it's not just a Sunday school term to say, ask Jesus in your heart. I mean, the reality is when you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes in your life and you are born again. You are a brand new creation in Christ. And that which once held the death grip on you has been broken, still present. And that's where it gets a little confusing. Still present to tempt, but that power has been broken so that through God's Spirit, you can have the power to say no. But there's that key that we talked about last week. There's not only the saying no and abstaining from the bad, there's the pouring in of the good. You've got to do both of them. You got to feed the Spirit. And that's really what we're doing as we gather here this morning. We're looking at God's word and we're looking at what he desires from our life. And that's feeding us spiritually. And if we'll feed ourselves spiritually, we'll have an appetite for the things of the Spirit. If we feed the flesh, we're going to have an appetite for the flesh. And so it becomes a lifestyle, doesn't it? It's like you want to lose weight. It can't just be a rigid diet. It's got to be a lifestyle change where you've got the dieting and the exercise. And that's just going to be the life from now on. And so as a Christian, to grow, really to grow to maturity, there's got to be that lifestyle change where we're pouring in the good and saying no to the bad. And so it is through the power of God's Spirit that we're able to put to death these evil desires. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so by God's Spirit, these things can be dealt the death blow, and we can say no to them. Again, looking at the list in verse 5, fornication, speaking about illicit sexual intercourse just in general. The Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from that. So any unlawful sex, what is that? Any sex outside of the covenant of marriage, okay? Something that is to be put off, to be put to death. The word uncleanness, it means more in a moral sense. So no lustful living. The word passion, I mean, passion can be a good thing, but in this context, it's of the depraved type. Evil desire, wicked cravings. He mentions covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, the definition for the word covetous is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. In other words, it's not what you need, it's what you want. You want more than that guy has, all right? So that is covetousness. It's no longer you possessing possessions. It's those possessions or those things are possessing you, okay? And if they're possessing you and this is where your focus is, this is your God, this is idolatry. And so covetousness, which is idolatry, where's our focus? On the earthly things or are they on the heavenly things? Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. God will judge sin. There's coming a day where sin will be judged. If we used to live that way, and God's going to judge those kind of sins, why would we go back to it and continue to practice those things, okay? So the idea is you want to stay away from them because the judgment of God is going to come because of these sinful things. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. And the next list, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Again, they're kind of self-explanatory, but it's that idea of a habitual anger. You get angry, you hold bitterness, you have outbursts of wrath, you desire to hurt other people. Blasphemy, you speak evil about other people to hurt their reputation. Filthy language, we would commonly refer to that as cussing, using foul language. Again, how's the Christian supposed to live? We've got great lists right here, don't we? Not supposed to do these kind of things anymore. Why? Well, because we're a new creation in Christ. God wants us to live the way Jesus lived as we're changed into the image of him. It says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed. Do you get this? It's like you've taken off the old. It's like taking off your outer coat or something. You're taking off the old man and you're putting on the new man and you're being renewed. In reality, in the tense there, it's that has taken place in your life. Okay, and that's really how we need to look at it because that's the tense of the Greek. When you became a Christian, the old man was removed. And the new man was put on. So that's who you are in Christ. The idea in the application, though, is if the old man is off, let's not go back to doing the things the old man did, okay? It's kind of like the illustration of somebody getting sprayed with a skunk. I don't know if that, or by a skunk. I don't know if that's ever happened to any of you, but it has not happened to me, so it's not a, you know, a personal illustration here. But what I've heard is it's really difficult to get rid of the smell. And in fact, nearly impossible to get rid of the smell out of the clothes. And so if you got clothes that have been sprayed by a skunk, but yet that was my favorite coat, you know, I want to wear that coat, and yet every time you wear it, you reek and you stink, why would you wear it? Why not just leave it off and be clothed with a new one? So those are kind of once for all things that have happened. The old has died. The old man has been removed. The new man has been put on. But the continual tense in the Greek is in the word renewed. Here in verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. That's an ongoing process where you're continually being renewed as God is changing you. And he's making you into the person that he wants you to be. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, how does that take place? Well, again, it comes back to who you are in Christ. Now the Spirit of God resides within you. And he's doing a work inside of your life. And he uses, as we're looking here at verse 10, renewed in knowledge. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change our lives. I mean, put it this way. We're reading this passage this morning and we're going, wow, okay, these are things that I'm not supposed to be doing. And these are things I am supposed to be doing. Let's say you got saved last night. Okay, let's say you're a brand new Christian, and let's say up to this point you've been living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you're here at church this morning, and we're going through this passage, and you go, ooh, fornication. That's not something a Christian does. I'm not supposed to be doing that. Now, as a new creation in Christ, the Spirit of God is working within you, and he's taking the Word of God to show you what God desires, and he gives you not only the desire to want to do the right thing, but the power to be able to do it as well. And so you see what's taking place in your life. That's one of a multitude of things God does in our lives, is he's changing us from day to day to day to day, making us more the people that he wants us to be, being renewed in knowledge. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transformed in our verse is the word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from that. It's the idea of, and my whole point was to have like this really ugly caterpillar of who we used to be transformed into this beautiful butterfly, but that's kind of a nice looking caterpillar, isn't it? You know? And I don't know, maybe the flesh is like that sometimes, very attractive to want to go back to. It kind of messes up my whole illustration, but the idea is we are being, in the process of being, transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind. So again, it comes back to the Spirit of God who resides within, taking the Word of God and transforming us from the way we used to think, / used to be, to the new creation in Christ, okay? And all of it has to do with God's Spirit using God's Word. Got to come back again to, though, do we have God's Word pouring into us? You know, what are we fueling ourselves with? Is it the Word of God or is it the things of the world? Let's be honest, the stuff on TV, the majority of it is just garbage. And garbage compared to what? Garbage compared to what we read in the Word of God, okay? And as we watch the things, whether it's TV or movies or magazines, fiction, books, I mean, that can be very descriptive as well. As we pour that stuff into ourselves, you know what it's doing, the first part of this verse, it's conforming us. It's squeezing us into the mold of the world, of the mentality, the moral standards of the world. So we can kind of just make a little evaluation here. How much time do I spend pouring the stuff of the world into my mind? How much time do I spend pouring the spiritual things into my mind? Okay, that's what's fueling us. If we're really going to be transformed, have that change happening in our life, we've got to be pouring God's Word into us, because that's how the Spirit of God works in our lives, is through the Word of God, bringing that to our attention, giving us the desire, and then also giving us the ability to live for him. Because really, once we have the desire, that's really what we want to do, isn't it? Is to live for the Lord. So again, verse 10, and have put off the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, the racial distinctions in Christ are gone. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. The religious distinctions previously are now gone. Israel cannot stand there, or the Jewish person cannot stand there going, well, I'm more important to God than you are because I'm one of the covenant people of God. In Christ, that's been wiped away. Where there's neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. Now, the barbarians were the non-Greek speaking people. And the Greeks just heard them sounding like bar, bar, bar. So they called them barbarians. The Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. In fact, the Scythians were so brutal. They were so ruthless. They were such an evil people. And yet here Paul is saying, you know what? The ground's level at the cross. We are all one in Christ. He would say over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, bringing the gender into it now. But you're all one in Christ. Equally, you come to Jesus, and the old man or the old woman or the old Scythian or the old barbarian or whatever it is has died, and now you've risen to walk in newness of life. And so what does that tell us? It tells us it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, the things that you've done. Jesus is asking you to come. Come to him and be part of his body. Be part of the church, the body of Christ, those who have new life in him. And so here we get the list of, you know, the what not to do, the to don't list. Now we come to the to do list in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So notice the difference in the list here. For the new man, the to-do list, we're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. He starts off verse 12 by saying, therefore, as the elect of God, the idea as the chosen of God. Isn't that a neat thought? I mean, it's a truth that we see weaved through the Bible. That as a believer in Christ, you're chosen by God. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? You guys remember as kids in school when they'd be picking teams for soccer or basketball? You had two captains. All the kids are sitting on the grass and the captains are picking the team. How many of you were the last one chosen? Horrible feeling, isn't it? You know, you have been chosen by God. That is an awesome truth and should make us feel really good. Therefore, as the elect, as the chosen of God, holy means to be set apart from the worldly things to the sacred things. We've been set apart for God. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. Oh, how he loves us. Put on tender mercies. I think it's the King James Version says bowels and mercies. And that was the idea of the ancients, you know, that compassion that went really deep. Put on tender mercies and kindness and humility, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And meekness. You know, the word meekness defined is power under control. Meekness, power under control. Like a horse that's been broken. And now you can use that horse and ride that horse. It still has all the power, but that power is now under control. Meekness, long-suffering, patience under the ill treatment of others. Being patient when you are ill-treated. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Okay, so what am I supposed to do as a Christian? What am I supposed to do as part of the church, part of the body of Christ? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you all also must do. This is kind of a hard deal, isn't it? It's a hard topic when you start talking about forgiveness. Because many have been wronged, you know, and many have real hurts and real scars that have come. And yet we're called to forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven us. So he's calling us to forgive. We were talking the other night about a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness really only takes one. You know, it's up to you. And as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Reconciliation, on the other hand, takes two parties, okay? God's calling us to forgive, and it's really for our benefit. You know what it's like when you harbor unforgiveness? You got that bitterness inside of you. You think of that person, it just makes you upset. They walk in the room. It really hurts you, doesn't it, when you think about it? I mean, you're the one who's being torn up inside. So you give that thing over to the Lord. You let that thing go. Now you got peace coming in your life. And I think that's what he wants for us. He wants the best for us. And really, in reality, that's what he's done for us. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, it's kind of big of Peter, actually, when you think about it. If somebody has done you wrong seven times, I mean, would you be like, yeah, I'm able to continue to forgive you? But Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, if this was nighttime devotions in my house, we'd go, okay, kids, 70 times seven. How many is it? Like, okay, 70 times seven. And, you know, we'd be figuring it out. But is Jesus really putting a cap on this here? Is he saying, okay, count 488, 489, 490, and that's it, and we're done forgiving? I think what he's saying is continue to have that heart of forgiveness. And Jesus went on to tell Peter and the disciples a story. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle the accounts. And they brought to him one of the servants who owed 10,000 talents. Now, there's no way this guy could repay the 10,000 talents. And so the king said, the master said, okay, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children so that we can try and get some of the money back. And the servant pleaded with the master. And so the master had compassion on the servant, and he was forgiven. Well, then the servant goes out, and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, and it's a lot less amount of money. It's doable, really. But the fellow servant didn't have the money to repay, and so he did a similar thing. He just pleaded and said, can you have patience with me so that I can go and get the money and try and repay the debt? But he said, no, you pay me what you owe me. And he had him thrown into the debtor's prison until he would repay the last cent. Well, everybody who was seeing this went and told the king, went and told the master what this forgiven servant had done. And so this previously forgiven servant was brought before the master, and the master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Delivered him to the torturers. You see, in this illustration, the person who is forgiven the unforgivable debt, the amount of money that there's no way he could repay, is like you and me, that's been forgiven by the Lord. I mean, we've sinned against him. There's no way we, by ourselves, can make our lives right with God. And so God, in his mercy, has forgiven us. And now he's calling on us to do the same thing. And when we're like the servant who goes to his fellow servant for a measly amount, and in light of what we've been forgiven, no matter what's been done to you or to me, it's small in comparison into how God has forgiven us. Now, it might not seem that way in your mind, but it's small in comparison. And he's saying you are called to do the same thing. And it says that the master delivered him, the previously forgiven servant, over to the torturers. And I think, again, that comes back to what unforgiveness and harboring bitterness does to us. It tortures us when we hang on to that and not let it go. But Jesus closed this in Matthew 18:35 by saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgiveness is huge. It's hard, but it's huge. And he's calling us to forgive. Again, reconciliation, forgiveness, they're two separate things. Does that mean that I just put myself in the same situation and let him trample right on top of me again? No, it's not saying that. It means in your heart, you need to give that over to God and say, God, I forgive them and I'm letting them go. Reconciliation takes two people to make that work. But as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, if you are clothed in love, if you are loving God supreme, if the fruit of the Spirit, love, is being birthed in your heart, forgiveness is going to come and peace is going to rule. See, that's the thing. Forgiveness will come and peace will rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. When we do things God's way, it just goes better in the long run. And in reality, again, this is a picture of what God has done for us. He has forgiven us, his love demonstrated at Calvary. And that has brought peace between a sinful humanity and a holy God. And so we have much to be thankful for. Amen? So let's just briefly, as we're moving past this, look at these two lists, okay? You've got the to-do list on the left. You've got the to-don't list on the right, you know? So what am I to be like as a Christian? Well, there should be tender mercies coming out of me, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. What am I to abstain from? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. I don't know about you, but I do good with lists, you know? Just tell me what to do. That's what I want to do. And that's what we have in the Bible. This is the practical part of the book of Colossians. And so we take this, we're a hearer of the word, but we also want to be a doer of the word too. Very good. Okay, closing it out with verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what is that? The word of Christ, the word of Jesus. You remember John 1, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. I think we're talking about God's will as revealed in his word. So let the word of God dwell in you richly. We're coming back to that concept of fuel. We're pouring in the good. We're pouring in the word of God and abstaining from the bad things. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is profitable. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means literally God breathed. It's as if God was breathing through those prophets that wrote down his word. All scripture that we have before us is given to us. Every jot, every tittle, every word that we have is given to us from God, and it is profitable. That's why we need to be pouring it into ourselves. Okay, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God, rather than being an antiquated, two-millennium-old history book, it is alive. It is powerful. And again, remember, the Spirit of the living God resides within and takes the Word of God and brings it off of the page and brings it to life. It's something that you really don't notice, I think, or can't experience until you become a believer. I remember sharing with somebody years ago from another town, not Borrego Springs, that nobody in this room really knows that well. And just sharing the word with them, and of course, really had a great relationship with this person, and told them about how God had just brought such compassion into my life through his word. And I was actually reading the passage that had really spoken to my heart. And as I got done reading it, I'm kind of choking back the tears a little bit, you know, and I stop and they're looking at me like, I don't get it. How does that? And she was very sincere. So I don't see how that actually does anything for you. I mean, it's just words on a page. Let me ask you, as a believer, have you ever experienced that? Reading God's word, and it's like God is just right there speaking to your heart. I think there's a distinction, you know, when you're a believer and when you're an unbeliever, that God's word, it's just, well, the Spirit of God resides within. And he brings his word to life. And so the importance of God's word just being in us and dwelling within us richly in all wisdom. And notice here, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another, teaching, instructing, admonishing, encouraging, warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we sing songs before we have the Bible study? Well, we sing these songs because they give us doctrine, don't they? I mean, a lot of the stuff we're reading is doctrinal truth, or singing is doctrinal truth from the scriptures. And they can encourage us, and they can warn us, and they can instruct us in the songs. And so that's what we do. Now, the distinction between the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, you know, a couple of people, I don't see a real solid uniformity on this opinion, but a lot of people will say the Psalms are referring to the 150 we have in our Bibles, primarily written by David. Okay, Scripture. I mean, yeah, you're going to be instructed through the Psalms. You're going to be encouraged through the Psalms, and as you sing those. The hymns, it's not what you have in your hymnal in front of you. Okay, it's not referring to that. It's referring, a few people say, to songs where the content is directed to God. Okay, so the content is directed to God. It would be like the song, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. It's directing it. Our things we're saying is directed right to God. Spiritual songs being songs about God or about the Christian life. And there's many songs that we sing like that that boost up our faith and encourage us and all. And so it really tells us, though, too, we've got to be careful what kind of songs we listen to, okay? Well, when you think about it this way. I'm talking to around 100 people this morning. A songwriter who's writing a Christian song can reach millions of people over and over again. Can you see how important it is that their doctrine is right when they're penning these songs? And it's really important for us as a church, and of course the fingers are pointing at me, that the songs that are picked are reflecting biblical doctrine and not something that's a little bit off base. It's important that we listen to things that are biblically sound, you know, when you think about it. It just, wow, there's a lot of responsibility, isn't there? Yeah, there really kind of is, you know. And so that's important because I bet you most of you could recite a song to me, and I know I could, but could I recite a chapter of the Bible? I don't know if I could do that. You see what I'm saying? So we memorize songs. Those songs need to be biblically accurate, you know? And, of course, the importance there is that we know the words so that we know if they are biblically accurate or not. Closing it out today with verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever your hand finds to do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in his name as if you were his representative. Okay, you are a believer here on earth. Your mind is set on heavenly things, not on the things on the earth. So whatever I do, whatever I say, I'm going to be as his representative. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.